We turn now to Lord's Day 20, question and answer 53. What dost thou believe concerning the Holy Ghost? First, that he is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Secondly, that he is also given me to make me by a true faith partaker of Christ and all his benefits, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will notice that above this Lord's Day stands the heading of God the Holy Ghost. This is the introduction to the concluding section of the Catechism dealing with that article in the Apostolic Creed, I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. The point of the Catechism is this. It has asked the question back in Lord's Day 6, how are we saved? And the answer was by faith in Christ, and especially by faith in the Holy Scriptures. In Article 7, the question was asked, are all then that perished in Adam saved in Christ? And the answer was no, but only those who are engrafted into Christ by a true and living faith. And then it went on to explain what faith was. Knowledge of all that God has revealed in his word, and confidence in Christ, personal confidence in Christ. The Catechism then proceeded to discuss what is the content of the Christian faith under three headings: God the Father, in which was explained the Trinity, the doctrine of the fatherhood of God, and God's providence. Then God the Son, in which was explained the whole work of Christ, beginning at his incarnation, beginning really with his name, Jesus and Christ, and then his incarnation and death and resurrection and ascension and coming again. And now the articles of the Apostolic Confession that deal with God the Holy Ghost are going to be discussed in Lord's Days 20 through 22, with a concluding Lord's Day, what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this, that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life? It's rather striking that both the Apostles' Creed and the Heidelberg Catechism include under the doctrine of the Holy Spirit the doctrine of the Church, and the communion of the saints, and the forgiveness of sins, and our full and complete salvation in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. The Catechism looks at those doctrines from the viewpoint of there being blessings for the Church that are granted to the Church through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is mentioned repeatedly in Scripture, both in the Old and in the New Testaments. And in all this mention of the Holy Spirit, there is, after all, not a great deal that the Spirit says, that the Scriptures say, concerning the Spirit's work. There are places where that is emphasized, of course, and where we are taught what the work of the Spirit is. But the Catechism and the authors of the Catechism were aware of what Jesus himself says to his disciples when he gave them on the eve before his death the teachings concerning the Comforter, the Spirit whom he would give to the Church. He said of that Spirit that he would give to the Church, that the Spirit speaks not of himself. And it's that statement of the Lord that gives a certain reluctance to the catechism and to the scriptures to speak a great deal and in detail of what the work of the Spirit is. He speaks not of himself, but he speaks of him who sent him, that is, God through Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, the scriptures make this clear, that the Holy Spirit is important, extremely important, important in all the work of God. And to that I call your attention this morning. Under the theme, Our Faith in the Holy Spirit, notice first of all that he is true and eternal God. Secondly, that he is the means by which all salvation is granted to us. And thirdly, that he is the Spirit of truth whom Christ promised to the church. The Catechism emphasizes in question and answer 53, first of all, that the Spirit is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. It's important that we maintain that. It's important that we maintain that in the first place because our rather natural inclination is to give to the Spirit a subordinate position. We tend to minimize the importance of the Spirit. We speak a great deal of God as Father. We speak a great deal of the work of Jesus Christ and faith in him. But we tend in our thinking to give the Spirit a subordinate position, which he does not have, in spite of the fact that the scriptures do not describe for us in the detail of the Father and the Son their work. The Spirit is nevertheless equal with God the Father and God the Son. That is, within the Holy Trinity, the three persons are co-equal as the Athanasian, the so-called Athanasian Creed put it. They are all three alike. They are all three eternal. They are all three partakers of the entire divine nature. They are all participants in the one divine mind and in the one divine will. What God the Father and God the Son knows with an eternal knowledge, God the Holy Spirit knows equally. What God the Father and God the Son wills in his eternal counsel, God the Holy Spirit wills along with the Father and the Son. There is no subordination within the divine Trinity. Each of the persons has his own personal characteristics. That of the Father is the generation of the Son, and that of the Son is to be generated by the Father. And by the way, if I may just interject that a moment, that's a very important doctrine. That's not the subject of Lord's Day 20, I know, but I want to say that, and I want to make that clear. We sometimes think that when the personal characteristic or attribute of the Son was to be generated by the Father, that's a sort of a passive thing and not a particular and unique activity of the Son. Within the Trinity, it is. It is something the Son does. It is something which is unique to the Son, that, as we describe it, that act of being generated. I think that needs emphasis, and I think that needs to be understood clearly, because otherwise we will get the work of the Lord Jesus Christ mixed up. If we do not remember that the Son's being generated by the Father is his own personal work. You must remember that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, was the triune God. Christ, along with the first and third persons, was the subject of his own incarnation. The angel Gabriel made that clear to Mary. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Not the power of the first person of the Trinity, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. So it was in all the work of Christ. He was the one who was in sovereign control of all the circumstances that led to his final condemnation by the Sanhedrin and Pontius Pilate and resulted in his death on the cross. In the suffering that he endured on the cross for his people, he was not passive. I know that sometimes a distinction is made, even in especially, I think, in Presbyterian theology, between the active suffering of Christ and the passive suffering of Christ. That distinction is incorrect. Christ was active in all his suffering. Christ, as it were, reached up to heaven and pulled down upon himself all the bitterness of the wrath of God and the fury of hell. He went into hell by his own volition, as an act of his own, step by step, downward to its bottom. He made himself a sacrifice for sin in obedience to God. It was his work, rooted in the fact that in the Trinity, he is generated by the Father. For all the work of Christ is a revelation of God as he is in himself. The same is true of the resurrection. The Bible speaks of the fact that God raised him from the dead, of course. But that's not the first person of the Trinity. That's the triune God who raised Christ from the dead, which means, as we sometimes correctly say, Christ arose by his own power. He wasn't passive, and that God reached down and raised him. He arose. He rose as the conquering king who had subdued and destroyed the power of death. And so it is in all the work of Christ. The Spirit of Christ is the third person of the Holy Trinity who within the Trinity proceeds from the Father and the Son. That too is important. There was controversy over that in the early church, a controversy that lasted for quite a few years. In the Creed of Nicaea, that dates back to 325 A.D., about 225 years after the end of the apostolic era, the Father's confessed the absolute divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. But they didn't say very much about the Holy Spirit. And in the original Nicene Creed, as adopted by the Synod of Nicaea, there is only the statement, "And I believe in the Holy Ghost," period. Nothing was said about him at all. In 381, at the Council of Constantinople, less than 40 years later, the Nicene Creed was slightly revised, and that council added to the confession concerning the Holy Ghost these words, "The Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father, and with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets." But Even the Synod of Constantinople in 381 did not include the words that he proceeds from the Father and the Son. Those three words, actually one word in Latin, were added not by an ecumenical synod, but by a local provincial synod in the year 589, the Synod of Toledo, added the words, and the Son. And that was adopted by the Western Church, that is the Latin Church, in Italy and all parts west, including Europe. But the Eastern Church never adopted that addition to the Nicene Creed. They hold to the Nicene Creed, also as revised by Constantinople in the year 381, but they would not adopt the words, and the Son, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And as a result of that, the Eastern Orthodox Church became the false church. The Spirit, who was denied in Eastern Orthodox churches, was rejected by the Eastern Church. And the result is that it not only became the false church, but it became dead. So dead, in fact, that ever since they rejected that, and the date of the rejection of that was in 1054, when the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Western Church split, a split which remains to this day, when they rejected that, the Spirit withdrew from the Eastern Church. And that's the result, and the result of that is that within Eastern Orthodoxy, the Russian Orthodox Church and the Greek Orthodox Church and all the other Orthodox churches, there has not been, in all these years, one single development of doctrine. That's the judgment of God upon a church that has denied the Holy Spirit. And the result is that that church was dead in the water, contributed nothing to Christendom or the defense of the truth. Because, you see, the Holy Spirit, proceeding from the Father and the Son, is the Spirit of truth. And if the Spirit of truth withdraws himself, there is no development of truth at all. The text at issue, and you might want to look that up, the text at issue is in John 15. In John 14 and 15 and 16, on the night of our Lord's Passion, when he celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples, spoke in five different places in that long discourse about the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth. In chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, the Lord says, "And when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of Truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." That text clearly proves that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. It literally says, which proceeds from the Father, and also literally says, whom I will send unto you from the Father. There is the proof. That is the truth which the Eastern Church rejected. That is, you may say this, that the Eastern Church committed the unpardonable sin by denying the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ. And in doing that, it became apostate, and forever afterwards was of no value in the cause of God in the world. My wife and I saw a service of the Eastern Orthodox Church on the island of Patmos. It is not an exaggeration to say that it sent the cold chills up and down our spine. It was palpable. It was obvious. One could feel that the spirit was not there. It was dead. It was empty. It was lifeless. It was mere ritual. There was no content, no warmth, no life to it. It was a dreadful thing. Now, that spirit of truth of whom Jesus speaks in John 14, 15, and 16 is also the spirit of Christ. That's evident from the passage which we read in Acts 2. We didn't read that in our scripture reading, but if you will follow the sermon of Peter on Pentecost a little farther, then you will notice that in verse 29, Peter goes on to say, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David." That is, after quoting Psalm 16, is fulfilled in Christ's resurrection. "That he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." And then notice this. This is the point that I want to make. "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear." In other words, at the time of the ascension of Christ and his exaltation in heaven, Christ was given the Holy Spirit as his own possession. I don't know how that happened in heaven. I can't form a picture of that, but then we can't form a picture of anything in heaven. But it was obvious to the saints in heaven that at the moment when Christ was exalted, he was given the Holy Spirit as God had promised, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. So he received the Spirit as his own possession and as a reward for his perfect work that he had performed in his suffering and death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. And he received the promise of the Holy Spirit not as a mere gift that he had merited because of his work, but because of the fact that the Holy Spirit was now as the Spirit of Christ to be poured out upon the church. Christ did not die as an individual. He died as the head of his people. He died as the head of the church. He died for the elect whom God had given him from all eternity. And he died to save them. And now that he was in the exalted position in heaven that he occupied, and all his work was over, he was given the Spirit in order by the Spirit poured out upon the church to give to the church that which he had earned for them. That's the identity of the Spirit. And it is because of this that the Heidelberg Catechism goes on to say, secondly, that he is also given me to make me by a true faith partaker of all his benefits. That, beloved, is an amazing thing. The Catechism is personal here, of course, and asks each one of us the pointed question, what dost thou believe concerning the Holy Ghost? You, personally, what do you believe concerning the Holy Ghost? Well, we believe certainly that he is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. But I also believe that he is given to me. He's mine. The Holy Spirit is mine. The Heidelberg Catechism puts that on the lips of every child of God. And because Christ has given me the Holy Spirit, he makes me, by faith, partaker of Christ and all his benefits. You ever stop to think about that? That you have the Holy Spirit. He lives in you. In fact, so much so that the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, even goes so far as to say, you must not consort with harlots, because you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Even your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. There is a remarkable question and answer a little bit later in the Heidelberg Catechism, where the Catechism is dealing with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, when it asks the question whether or not we really eat the body of Christ and really drink his blood. That was the position of Rome, of course. And the Catechism repudiates that and says of that conception that it's an accursed idolatry, that that bread is not the body of Christ, that wine is not the blood of Christ. But, says the Catechism, and our Belgic Confession affirms that, we do eat the body of Christ and we do drink his blood. We do. Not in the sense of Rome and its filthy idolatry. Oh, no. But by faith. I think the Belgic Confession calls faith the mouth of the soul, whereby the soul eats the body of Christ and drinks his blood. How is that possible? Well, as the Catechism goes on to explain, to eat the bread, to eat the body of Christ, signified in the bread, and to drink his blood, signified in the wine, is, among other things, to be more and more united to Christ. Because, as the Catechism goes on to explain, we are united to Christ by the Spirit, who dwells both in Christ and in us, the one Spirit. Dwelling in Christ and in us unites us to his blessed body. When the scriptures speak of the fact, for example, that the church is the body of Christ, we often think of that in terms of a metaphor. Yes, we understand that just as a human body has a head and a body, in some comparable way, the church has a head, Jesus Christ, and the body, the church. But the Bible means more than that. It is a metaphor, of course, but the Bible means more than that. The Bible insists we are the body of Christ. That is, Christ's body is raised from the dead. Christ's body is exalted in heaven. Christ's body is made glorious by his exaltation when all power in heaven and on earth are given to him. And when he is given a name which is above every name, all the blessedness of Christ's exaltation shines through Christ's body, glorified. And when we are raised, Paul says in Philippians, we shall be conformed to his blessed body. The Holy Spirit, in a mysterious and profoundly spiritual way, literally unites us with the whole of our being to the body of Christ that is in heaven, that is exalted. I don't understand that. I don't know how that can be. I can't form a conception of that. But it is so real that when the Holy Spirit, who unites us to Christ, dwells in us, Christ himself is present with us. What does he say to his church at the moment of his ascension? And lo, I am with you always to the end of the world. With you. He's in heaven. We're on earth. He's with us. The Heidelberg Catechism, in discussing the ascension of Christ, says, how is he with us? How? He's with us by his word and by his spirit. But he's not with us by his spirit as a proxy. By his spirit, he's really with us. So that every moment in possession of the Spirit, we could say, I belong to Christ. I am part of his body. And when we get to heaven, then we will understand that and see it in all its perfection and in all its glory. But the whole church is the body of Christ by the work of the Spirit who unites us to him. And the instrument is, of course, as you know, faith. That's what the Catechism says. To make me, by a true faith, partaker of Christ. Heidelberg Catechism, I'm always amazed at the insight our fathers had into the truth of the Scriptures. This is a remarkable statement. It doesn't say, he is given to me to make me, by a true faith, partaker of all his benefits. That's true too. But he is given to me to make me, by a true faith, partaker of Christ himself. That's what the Catechism says. I possess Christ. Not as some gift in heaven, but because he's with me. He said so. Lo, I am with you always, in a very real, if I may use the term now, geographical sense of the word, while I am here in the world. Faith is worked by the Spirit to be that bond. And that's why the Catechism, in a certain sense of the word, comes full circle here, because already in Lord's Day 7, when it ask the question, are all men then as they perished in Adam saved in Christ? Oh, no, 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 says the Catechism. You mustn't come up with that kind of stuff. No. But only those who by a true faith are engrafted into him. Ah, there you have it, see? Engrafted into him. I don't know how acquainted you are with the horticultural gift, the horticultural process of grafting. But I knew a man in Redlands, California once that was an expert at grafting. And he had, I think if I remember correctly, it was an orange tree. And that orange tree, while it bore predominantly oranges, of course, because that was in the nature of the tree, nevertheless had one branch that bore apples, another branch that bore lemons, another branch that bore some other kind of fruit, the kind it was escapes me, because he had taken a branch from an apple tree and engrafted it into the orange tree. So that although that apple tree continued to bring forth apples, nevertheless its life was from the tree. If you separate the branch from the tree, it would die, had no life of its own. But when it was grafted into the tree, the life of that tree flowed into that branch. And that's the figure which the Catechism uses when it talks about faith. Faith is the graft whereby we are made one with Christ, so that all that is in Christ becomes by faith our possession. Take this light bulb here on the ceiling. Does that light bulb have light of itself? Oh, no. You can flick a switch and the light goes off. Where does it get its power to shine? From some power plant somewhere that generates electricity. The light is connected to the power plant by wiring. In the spiritual sense of the word, that's faith. It connects us to Christ so that we are engrafted into Him, and so that all that we are and all that we become is ours only because of Christ. Or think in terms of a huge, huge reservoir. And all the land around it is nothing but desert. When water flows through the pipes and is given to that soil, sprinkled on the soil, it comes alive. It bears fruit. It grows grass. The desert becomes a place of abundance, verdant and beautiful. You can see it in the West. In the United States, you go to the Mojave Desert just east of California, most of the year it's dead. But then the spring rains come, and all of a sudden the whole desert is carpeted with beautiful flowers. That's faith. Faith is that which connects us to Christ. When Christ was exalted at God's right hand because of his perfect work, God, as it were, filled him with all the blessings of salvation that he had in store for his church. From the moment they are regenerated and given the new life of Christ to the moment they are fully glorified in the kingdom that is yet to come. All these blessings are in Christ, not in us. They're not ours by choice because we accept Christ as our Savior. Faith is the bond given by the Holy Spirit that unites us to Christ. And all that is in Christ and all the riches He earned for us pour into us by the work of the Holy Spirit, who is the author of our faith and who works faith continuously within us. That's the idea here of Lord's Day 20. There is no spiritual characteristic of the believer and of the church which is not directly due to this work of the Holy Spirit. We are regenerated by the Holy Spirit without even our knowledge. Born again by the Holy Spirit without our knowledge. We are called, and although the call of the gospel goes forth and is heard by all who come under the influence of the preaching, only in those in whom the Spirit works does the gospel become the power of God unto salvation. Why? Because the gospel carries with it this tremendous power that is worked by the Spirit in the hearts of people who are the elect and for whom Christ died, that they may be, well, ultimately, of course, that they may be changed from blaspheming, selfish, proud hypocrites and prostitutes and murderers into the bride of Christ himself. The Holy Spirit works that. Little by little, changes, alters, prepares, makes new, applying that which is in Christ to us until finally we are changed and like unto the glorious body of Christ. We can't pray except the Holy Spirit prays in our hearts. We can't teach our children, and our instruction, if we could give it, would be of no account unless the Spirit enabled us to teach them, and the Spirit made it effective in the hearts of our children. We can't live together in a family where the husband loves his wife, and the wife is the help of her husband, apart from the Spirit. We can't cling to the promise of God's covenant that he is our God and the God of our seed, except we are conscious of the work of the Spirit, who works in us and in our children. It's not what I do that makes my children covenant children, and my grandchildren children saved. It's because God, through the Spirit, works in the line of generations as God himself has promised to do. We can't come together as a congregation except the Spirit brings us together, as he did this morning. There can't be any worship apart from the Spirit, not only as far as the preacher is concerned, who has to be qualified by the Spirit and be enabled by the Spirit to understand the Scriptures and to bring them to the people of God. But there is no effectiveness in what the minister says. The Spirit is pleased to use human preaching to bring to our hearts the truth of the sacred Scriptures. And it's the Spirit's work that makes that effective. And so it's by the Spirit that we consciously experience the blessings of salvation. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I belong to Jesus. How do you know that? By the Spirit, who testifies with my spirit that I am a child of God. Assurance, blessed assurance, is the Spirit's work. Otherwise, assurance would be impossible. I could never be assured, never, never, that I am a child of God. I'm too great a sinner. But the Spirit says, you belong to Christ. Christ paid for your sins. And it is not for you to sit there in a corner moaning and groaning about, I wish that I believed, I wish that I could be saved, I wish I knew. Oh, no. The Spirit says in the depths of our hearts, Paul, Romans 8, testifies with our spirits that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. That's the work of the Spirit. He can overcome my doubts. He can take away all my self-knowledge of my sins by which the devil seeks to tempt me. The Spirit. And it is the Spirit that enables us to walk as God's children in the midst of the world. I know. Far from perfection in this life. There's a passage in Galatians 5, where the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians that the Spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit. For these are contrary to each other. There is my flesh, my sinful nature, my depraved nature, which battles against the Spirit, hates the Spirit, fights against the Spirit, and is forever trying to drag us away from the power of the Spirit that he may get us in his own claws and drag us to the place where he presently goes. And the Spirit resists him in me. The Spirit resists him. But because I still have my sinful flesh, the battle is fierce. The battle is almost sometimes more than I can bear. And I cry out with Paul, the good that I would, I do not. And the evil that I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then comes Paul's triumphant, victorious shout, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. His perfect work. And then Romans 8 goes on to say, this is the Spirit that delivered you from the bondage of sin. If I may put it that way, and there is a text in 1 Peter 5 which speaks of this, I speak as a man, I don't know how else to say it, but the Spirit has his hands full trying to save us. The Spirit is all he can do to bring us to salvation. We sort of think of it in terms of some kind of a magic. Nothing to it. Snap of the fingers and we're saved. Oh no. The Spirit wars against the flesh. And the war is dreadful and bitter. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter 5, that the righteous are scarcely saved. It's as if the Holy Spirit has all he can do to get us to heaven because of the power of our own sinful flesh. We're saved by the skin of our teeth. We barely make it. We, as it were, stagger the last few steps into the glory that awaits us. Because we are such dreadfully wicked sinners. But the Spirit has the victory because Christ has the victory and he gives it to us. And so I stand in the midst of the world, surrounded by a wicked world, in the full consciousness of all my sins, and I shout triumphantly with Paul in Romans 8, who shall separate me from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ? The Spirit preserves the church. Don't worry about that. Church will be preserved. We may do our best to oppose the church and its work and its ministry. Don't worry about that. The Spirit will preserve the church. The Spirit will gather the church. The Spirit will maintain the church against all the fiery darts of the evil one. And the Spirit will deliver the church to glory, to God in heaven, as the perfected body of Christ. That's the Spirit. He makes me partakers of Christ and all his benefits, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. And so finally this, he is the comforter, Jesus says. But let it be clearly understood, he is the comforter because he is the Spirit of truth. Jesus identifies the two. in John 14, 15, and 16. The same Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, comforts us. And the meaning is that He comforts us by His Word. Well, you say, yes, but all the ungodly have the Word too. Anybody in the world can open the Bible and read it and understand what it says. Yes, 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 of course. That's why the Word is written in the simple way that it is, so that everybody can understand it. But you remember what Jesus said, don't you, when the disciples pressed Him for the reason why He taught in parables, referring to those wicked Jews who had memorized the whole Old Testament scriptures. Seeing they see and do not believe, and hearing they hear and do not understand. Why? Because it is God's purpose to harden them, lest they should be converted and saved. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear and understand the mysteries of the kingdom. The Spirit opens our eyes, not just simply to see, which is also possible for the wicked in a natural sense of the word, but to see spiritually, to hear spiritually, to say, this is the truth. This is the truth. I believe this with all my heart. That takes the Spirit. And when the Spirit does that and we appropriate by faith the truth of the Scriptures, we appropriate Christ and all His benefits as our own. Let's be reminded of the fact that the truth is important. Not a wishy-washy truth that's watered down for the sake of false ecumenism. Not a truth that isn't worth 10 cents and is about as sloppy as a pail full of slop that's fed to the hogs. Not that. The solid biblical truth of the Scriptures, in which we must grow, and in understanding it, we are saved. That's the work of the Spirit. He ties Himself to, He binds Himself unbreakably to the truth of the Scriptures, and will not work in any other way. Pentecostalism, to the contrary, notwithstanding. They make the Holy Spirit, of course, more important than the Father and the Son. He's the only one that's important. He's the only one that counts. And the Spirit reprimands them and sharply condemns them and says, I don't speak of myself. I speak of Him that sent me, that you may see the wonderful works of God through Jesus Christ. But the charismatics in their foolishness and wickedness brush that all aside and make the Spirit the only important one. That's wrong. Dead wrong. The Spirit points us to Christ and works faith in our hearts to lay hold on Christ and on His truth. We may, and we do, grieve the Spirit when we are uninterested in the truth, when we set ourselves up as standards of the truth, when we claim to know it all ourselves, when we set ourselves above the church and its teachings, we grieve the Spirit. Because, as the psalmist puts it in Psalm 51, we sin against His grace. Think of all He has given to us through the Spirit. Are we then to snub the Spirit and speak boastfully of ourselves and condemn His work in the church? God forbid. Walk in the Spirit, the apostle says, by his power, and you will never fulfill the lusts of the flesh. May God grant to us his Spirit in ever richer measure. Amen.